Good morning. Kids are dismissed for kids under construction. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to start our look at the seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3. We began this actually about a month ago, getting to this point, setting us up the last few weeks, looking at the seven I am statements to understand exactly who this Jesus that stands before John is. There was quite a bit of time that was spent in Revelation 1 also. That was several weeks back now. So if you weren't part of that, I'm just going to tell you there's some things I'm going to allude to here that are alluding to that. So I don't want to repeat myself. In fact, speaking of repeating myself, so often, it seems lately, I'll be in our Sunday school class, and without there being a direct correlation, what we're talking about in Sunday school happens to be what I'm about to preach on. And so I'm just going to let you in on something. You're not coming to Sunday school class. You're only getting half the sermon now. So it's just kind of the way it is. So something to consider there. But I do want to spend just a moment for a little bit of context in chapter 1 of Revelation. Oops. There we go. This is John, the apostle, speaking. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Those are the seven churches we're going to talk about, starting this morning with Ephesus. So then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so just looking at this, the picture of the one who stands amongst the lampstand. Last week we talked about the I am statement of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And just to understand the menorah, which is the lampstand that we would find in the Holy of Holies. And not to be confused with a Hanukkah menorah, that's not the same menorah at all. And again, we talked about that weeks ago. But a reminder that Hanukkah is not a biblical holiday. Hanukkah is something that happened after the Old Testament was written and before the New Testament began. It's a Jewish tradition, it's not biblical. So often when you think menorah, you might be thinking nine candles, but the menorah that's within the Holy of Holies, that only had seven candles. I have a small representation here at my podium as to what that would look like. Although this is, again, not only is this super small, but it should be on a big stand and quite elaborate, to be honest. But these menorahs that were within the Holy of Holy were always there as a reminder of the promise of the light to come. So when Jesus declares himself the light of the world, he is declaring that he is what that represents. I am the light, and the light has indeed come. And now what we see in Revelation is that he stands amongst the churches. So we're going to talk more about the lampstand representing the church itself in a moment here. But it's the idea that for the church not to be a light is to not be a church. And that's what we're going to kind of hit on as we look at the church of Ephesus this morning. I would remind us, though, what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. So again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And here he is declaring, you are the light of the world. After all, we are to be like Christ, are we not? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. See, that causes fire. Or puts it out, depending on the basket, right? But on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. So in other words, what is the purpose of light? The light is for everybody that's around it, right? Not just the one person. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, a couple of things to quickly note here. There's a talk of good works there at the end, that they may see your good works. Unfortunately, a lot of people read it this way, that people might see your good works, period. That's not, the point isn't to see your good works. Yay, you did something good. That's not what that is. It's give good works and really the connector there would be to so that they give glory to the Father. The purpose of the good works is that the Father would get the glory. Unfortunately, often we do good works so that we get the glory, Right? Isn't Sio Baptist great because they put on a really good float for the parade? Because we do. Or is it pointing to the glory of the Father? That and sometimes people don't know that's what's supposed to be happening, but so then it becomes our job to redirect that purpose. If ever a point in time is so that we get the credit, I'm just going to tell you something. We done wrong. And so the point here is our good works should always point to the glory of God. And it's a reminder, even when we say we're the light of the world, who's the actual light? What is it that we are? I think probably the easiest thing is to kind of, let's go astrological for a moment there. You know, the sun emits light. The moon reflects light. The moon is not a source of light, is it? It just reflects it. It reflects what? It reflects the sun. So stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Shouldn't we? It's not so much that we are light. Oh, look at us. We're light. It's we're reflecting the light, right? Later on, we'll see a passage where we're supposed to be imitating God. Imitating isn't the real thing, right? We're supposed to be like light because he is light. Coming back to this for a moment, though, it's such a shame to see how many churches, at the end of the day, they don't demonstrate this light. They don't preach Jesus, right? Instead, they cower to what is acceptable to man rather than acceptable to God. Meaning, I want to make peace with our neighbors. I want to make peace with people. So I'm just going to say things that won't offend them. You know, stuff like Jesus is the only way and, you know, crazy stuff like that, that you need to be saved and there is a hell and we're all heading there and there's only one way out, and no, we don't want to say those things, right? Or maybe it's they don't preach Jesus because they're spending way too much time preaching an agenda, right? I'm going to come up here and I'm going to tell you everything that's wrong with the world. I don't know about you, but I don't need anybody to tell me what's wrong with the world. It's pretty obvious. Right, but instead, there's somebody out there who's preaching this morning probably, and that's all they're doing. They're not actually offering what could make it right. They're just letting you know what's so wrong with it, and don't be a part of it, and just stay away from it, which, again, I don't see that being biblical. We're supposed to be light into the world. Or maybe it's a shame when churches do all the good and right things. What are you saying? Is that possible that a church could be doing all the good and right things and yet being ashamed in that respect? What am I saying there? I'm saying that we're busy doing all the stuff, but we've kind of forgotten the reason why we're doing the stuff. We forgot who we do the stuff for, right? It's the idea that they never really talk about the who has called them to be the church. Instead, they're just out there doing good works and that's it. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're supposed to be bringing back people, which bringing back people what? To the church? No. Back to us? No. Back to God, which goes right back to being hand in hand with giving glory to God. Because see, if it's about reconciling you to me, then I get the credit. Reconciling you to God, that's his glory. After all, as you are light, it's to remember what exactly light does. Often, especially when we get to Revelation, often what happens is we overcomplicate Scripture. And by that, I mean that we try to see that, oh, there's a mystery here. There's a puzzle to be. And really, all you have to do is just take the words and ask the literal approach to them. And it helps us understand even the most figurative of speeches. You are light of the world. So just ask a simple question. What is the purpose of light? Just ask that question. Well, it's to illuminate. It means to make something visible that wasn't visible. It's kind of like knowledge. I didn't know something, but once I've seen it, now I know it. That's what light does. It makes things knowable. It dispels the darkness. It means that if I'm in the light, I'm not in the dark. It's just that simple. That's what we're called to be about. That's what we're called to do. So with that, it's understanding who this Jesus is that we're talking about here. And I think it's important that we get that picture of this grandeur of who he is. And of course, in the passage in Revelation, John goes on to describe who Jesus is. And then he particularly has an interesting response to understanding who Jesus is. And again, we preached that weeks ago. I'm not preaching it again. Go listen to that message. Then I saw him, and I fell at his feet as though dead. See, because that's what it should be. That should be our response. Everybody gets this weird idea that Jesus is just this friendly, hippie guy that we should just go, oh man, I just want to be his best friend. No, when you're standing before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, you're standing before the God, the creator of the universe, here's the only response. Woe is me. I should be falling down in worship. And here, it's not even in worship as much as though dead. Like, there is no reason for me to be here. And then look, then, but, and we're going to hold on to that word here a little bit. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Notice he doesn't say, it's not right for you to fall down. It's not what he does at all. He wants to make sure you understand who he is. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore these things. He gives them a command, because you can't do that if you're dead. Get up, start writing. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery, okay, so real quick here. When you see the word mystery in the Bible, more times than not, it literally tells you what the mystery is. And yet we will still make a big deal about it. Like, I just don't understand these things. Jesus is literally giving us here's how you break it down. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, which was previously in the chapter, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let's just start here with the lampstands and understand the lampstands are the church, okay? The purpose of a lampstand is to hold the lamp. So this is a lampstand. You'll notice it's minus the candles, right? Primarily because I just couldn't find candles that small. But it's minus the candles. The lampstand doesn't produce light. It holds the light, right? It's the thing that puts the light above itself. The purpose of the lampstand isn't to be light, it's to hold the light. The church is the lampstand, not the actual light in this particular picture. The purpose for the light, then, would be that it provides light for all that are near it, all that are around it. The light should be within the church. Okay, the lampstand is the church. That's what it represents. It's pretty easy. And again, we spent quite a bit of time on that already. What I want to do is to make sure we understand something else so that we can continue on, so we understand the responsibilities that we have with what we're about to hear. This is concerning the angels, the seven stars that are the seven angels. Who are the angels? Because again, that sounds mysterious, but the mystery has already been made known, except for if you don't understand apocalyptic language, you're going to miss what it means. So real quick here, the word angel is angelos, okay, angelos. And so the word angelos literally defined means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent a messenger from God, or an angel. Now you notice I said or an angel. That you never use, by the way, never use the word you're defining to define the word, right? That's not how definitions work. So what are we talking about here? Often when we hear the word angel, what do we immediately assume? We assume that it's some sort of celestial being, right? And so it kind of leaves a weird thing here. Are we saying that there is an angel, wings and halo and maybe a harp or something, and they're assigned to these churches? Or is it something else that's being talked about here? Because the word angel appears all throughout Revelation, but there's different ways that it's used. We have to remember Revelation is written in apocalyptic literature language, meaning that many words are interchangeable because there is an imagery or some sort of image that it's being presented. What I want you to understand this morning is this. Often when we say the word angel, we think that's a title of a creature. That's a creature type. Right? There are angels. That's not how angel is actually used in the scripture. Angel is always a messenger of God. That's what angel means. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean celestial being. It doesn't mean something with wings and a halo or whatever. In fact, we have names for angels, right? There are seraphim. There are cherubim. These are types of created beings that happen to also be messengers of God. The word angelos is not always used to define a celestial being. It'll get used here as the word angel in English because that's the common theme throughout Revelation. It's used interchangeably. But I want to show you a different place that angelos is used. It's back in Mark. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Who is Mark talking about here? Who is Isaiah through Mark talking about here? Well, this is John the Baptist. And the word messenger, my messenger, the word is angelos. Now, real quick here, are we suggesting that John the Baptist is a celestial being? No, he's not a celestial being, but he is a messenger of God. In fact, the word angelos is used quite frequently throughout the New Testament pertaining to a human carrying the message of God. But more times than not, we don't actually use the word angel there because we're not talking in apocalyptic literature language the way that we are in Revelation. It's not a measure of an image or an imagery kind of a thing here. So it's important that we understand that when we start asking these questions about, these mysterious seven angels of the church, what is actually being addressed? Who is being addressed? What is their purpose and their goal? Okay, so we have to start looking. And you look at the seven angels of the church and the question you have to ask is, what is their responsibility to the church? Well, what we see is that they are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church in those seven instances. Well, where else do we see in Scripture a celestial being who is responsible for the well-being of the church? The answer is nowhere. We don't see it at all, ever. What do we see? Who is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church? And by the way, looking at the I am statements, who has Jesus appointed to be the spiritual well-being? Well, there's a word for that, and it's often translated either pastor, shepherd, or elder. That's the person who's responsible, or persons who are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church. And what is it that they are to be doing? Well, if we read 1 and 2 Timothy, we see that those preach the word. The word of what? The word of God. Let's go back to that. It's a shame when churches aren't preaching the word. They're preaching something else. The job of the pastor, shepherd, elder, all the same word, by the way, right? The purpose of them is the spiritual well-being. And what we're seeing in Revelation 2 and 3 is that these letters and, quite frankly, the rebuke as well as the exhortation are being given to the angel of the church. In other words, to approach it as it's being given to the head of the pastor, the shepherd, the elder, the one who's responsible for the spiritual well-being, not some winged creature who flies around and things like that. That's an approach. It happens to be the approach I take, by the way, when it comes to these passages. But again, it's apocalyptic language. It could be an actual angel. The only problem with that is the context that it's used here is not used anywhere else in Scripture, and it would actually be opposed to the other places that it is used. So the other danger to this, what happens when we say there's a celestial being outside of Jesus, a celestial being in charge of a church? Do you know what you get? You get Mormonism. That's what you get. In fact, they're headed by Moroni. That's where moron comes, or moron, sorry, that was a slip, wasn't it, maybe? Mormon. When you look at, now you're all getting like, ooh, okay, so, and now I just probably, YouTube's going to take our thing down now. So, but if you look at a Mormon church, Mormon temple, the highest steeple, there's always a little guy on top of it. That's Moroni. And so you look at places or groups like the Mormons, or you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, which take the approach that the angelic beings that are purposed with the spiritual well-being of the church, that they are indeed celestial beings. That's what you get from it. Well, we don't believe that, so we need to back up and realize perhaps what's being said here, and it should be in the context. If the mystery of the seven lampstands and the lampstands are churches, then it stands to reason the messenger of God before the church would be the one who is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church. And again, that goes back to elder, and I should say it this way, elders, because elders is always plural. And so understanding that, with that in mind, what I want to do now is we're going to take a look at this church in Ephesus. By the way, this is the same Ephesus, in case you needed to hear this, the same Ephesus that Paul writes to in our letter, Ephesians. Okay? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, so that's Jesus. So it's Jesus speaking now. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. We're going to stop right there and looking at, so we have to the one who's responsible for the church, the spiritual well-being of the church, read this message on behalf of the king. This is a king's edict, if you will, right? And quite frankly, if you look at this list, I know your works, your toil, your patience, your endurance, you hate evil, all of those kind of things, right? This, man, if Sio Baptist got this letter from Jesus, I'd be like, yeah, we're doing something right here. Let's give a round of applause. Let's pat ourselves on the back, because this is really Jesus saying, you know what? Good job. Well done. He probably would say, you know what? You get a gold star, but let's face it, that's a whole nother star, and that's going to make the whole star thing really just muddy in Revelation, so we're not going to do that. He's just, good job. I would love this letter from Jesus, right? I mean, and just look at what they're being commended for. They're commended for their works, their toil, which works and toil, don't confuse those things. We'll talk about that here in a second. They're patiently enduring people. That's good. I mean, I don't think patient endurance is really my endurance. I can endure, patiently endure, that's a whole different thing. Right? They don't tolerate those who do evil. They're testing out false teachers and showing that they're false. They're doing things in Jesus' name. It's all good. And on top of all of that, they don't grow weary. This is stuff to be praised. This is stuff to be commended. I mean, the scripture tells us, right, that we're supposed to be at work. And that's what's being demonstrated. These guys are at work. They are doing the job. But I would remind us, if we go back a couple months now, when we were doing our Doctrine Revisited series and we were looking at last things, we spent a little bit of time in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25. So let's go back there and remind us of what some of this might look like. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, day of judgment, day of approach, will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, it's interesting because when we look at the church of Ephesus, Jesus opens up with, I know your works. I know what you do. You'll notice that the Lord doesn't say, I didn't know your works. He says, I don't know you. And Ephesus is the same thing. I know your works. The question is, does he know them? And I guess we could ask the question, do they know him? Because we can jump over to Matthew 25, and of course, this is in the greater context. It's that whole thing. Jesus is telling one group, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they're like, when did we see that? And he says, whatever you did for the least. And then he turns to this other group, and he says the same thing. And they said, when did we see that? And he says, well, you didn't do it for them, so therefore you didn't do it for me. Which would imply what? They don't know Jesus. See, it wasn't important enough for them to do. They were about their important business. to the point where they totally missed Jesus in front of them. They don't know him. So we talk about work and toil. And work and toil today, actually ever since the fall, they go hand in hand. But they're not the same thing. See, work is work. Work is what you got to get done. Toil, on the other hand, that word there, typically it means labor, but it's done in such a, it's an oppressive kind of thing. It's to be beat down. That's what toil means here. It's to say that, you go out there and you do all those good things, and then it doesn't matter how good it is, somebody bashes you over the head with it. Peter says that when they slander you for your good works, right? That suddenly I can do all these good things, but at the end of the day, it's never enough. And I can feel like I'm beat down. And yet it says they persevere, which is their enduring factor here, because even though they're getting beat down, they don't grow weary. They keep doing it. And again, that sounds like a really good thing. It's perseverance. Perseverance is what? Keep on keeping on. In fact, one of the primary doctrines of the Reformation is the perseverance of the saints. That's to say, it speaks to the true person of God doesn't walk away or give up at the first sign of trouble. After all, we're supposed to be a people who endure. We're supposed to consider trials and tribulations, plural, joy. Meaning, it's not about the actual trial and the tribulation. It's who we do, what we do for. The last couple of weeks, the areas that we've been spending time in the Gospels, we see that large group of disciples that would leave Jesus because he isn't meeting their immediate need. As far as they're concerned, just feed us. We don't really want the teaching stuff. We don't want to hear about eternal life. We just want lunch. And when he doesn't offer that, they leave him. They give up. See, this becomes the mark of those that are truly his. Unlike, as we looked at the other passages, unlike the hired hand who flees the flock. He literally leaves the flock at the first sign of trouble, toil, labor. The moment it becomes too much work, I'm out. Jesus addresses this many times. In fact, it's actually the running theme throughout Matthew's gospel account. Those that say they are of God, but they don't live it, right? The word used there is hypocrite, which is a very harsh word. Anybody who thinks Jesus isn't a harsh guy has not read the Gospels. Hypocrite, there's only one other word that's worse than hypocrite, and that's fool. It says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And remember, this is coming from Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And here, the what's being said by the Lord is the people they honor with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's not real, right? John writes about the people who cut and run, right? And he talks about that in his smaller epistles. So 1 John, it says, "Children, it is the last hour," meaning there's just no time left. "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And this is what these Antichrists look like, is what he's talking about here. "Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Time is short. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us," meaning they'd still be here, but they're not here. "But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed, chosen by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." So you have this picture of people who just, it got tough, it got rough, it got a little uncomfortable. So they left. Some of them were false teachers, and they were teaching one thing, and it's like, oh, the church doesn't stand for that, so I'm out, right? Right now, there's this running thing of what's being called now deconstructed Christianity. And these are Christian, quote-unquote Christians, people who have been prominent in their positions most of the time, and yet they have decided now they're not Christians. they're not in this, right? Quite a couple years back now, kind of the big headline was Joshua Harris, who wrote the atrocious book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he built an entire empire off of writing this one book. It became secondary Bible for so many families. They bought into this whole concept of what he did, this really, honestly, a self-righteousness. But it gave him a platform, and next thing you know, he's part of the Gospel Coalition amongst a group of pastors that I highly respect, and everybody holds him up. And then one day he woke up and said, nah, I don't believe any of it. Actually, never did. And the church doesn't represent what I believe and how I feel, so I'm leaving. I'm leaving the church. And people are like, how can this happen? It's because he never knew Jesus in the first place. There was a certain idea he was amongst us, but he wasn't from us. Most recently, and this is going to shock so many people, Kevin Max has walked away from Christianity, which your response should probably be, or most likely is, who's Kevin Max? Exactly, right? It's not that big of a deal, but here is who's Kevin Max. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Christian band DC Talk. He's the third guy in DC Talk. You know, he's the tricycle wheel, if you will. Most people know Toby Mac. If you listen to K-Love, you've heard Toby. And you've heard bands that Toby puts on his record label. And Toby's very, very successful and loves Jesus, and that's great. Michael Tate, one of the other guys from DC Talk, he's now the lead singer of Newsboys, if you're familiar with Newsboys. So these are people that are very, I'm going to use this word very loosely. I don't mean it to sound as negative as it probably could. But they're successful within the Christian industry. Well, in the meantime, there's Kevin Max. Who? Exactly. He's the guy that everybody forgot about. He kind of lost relevancy. He didn't become successful. He tried. His solo album didn't work. His acting career didn't work. And so in order to gain a little attention, what does he say now? He just released a statement this last week. He never was a believer. Anybody who thought he was a believer was a fool. He fooled you all, right? So when you hear Jesus is just all right and him singing that chorus and that song, he didn't mean any of it. Okay? Like, that's supposed to shock me? There's going to be a lot of people who claim to be believers, and when the rubber hits the road, Jesus is going to be like, oh, I'm sorry, Kevin, I never knew you. It shouldn't shock us, is what I'm kind of saying. There's going to be plenty of people. There's people who are in it for something else. Well, now we have Ephesus. Ephesus has done a good job at maintaining their calling. They've been hard at work, and you could say they've been pretty busy. In fact, they've done such a good job that they haven't even given up the fight, right? I mean, they are keeping on. They even call out false teachers and spend a lot of time. And I mean, come on, if you're calling out a false teacher, it must mean you know something about the truth. But, see, there's that word, but. Jesus is about to use the word but, which means however, or despite this. In fact, what Jesus is about to say next, there's just no easy transition for it. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first, in contrast to the works you're doing now. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice how God's using the word hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The last thing you want to hear from Jesus, provided that those words aren't, I never knew you. But as a believer, the last thing you want to hear is, but I have this against you. I do want to make sure we understand something. Jesus doesn't say, but I'm against you. He says, I have this against you. At least at the moment, it's a this. there's a response, and if there's no response, then it will become, I am against you. You lost your first love. Don't read that or hear you lost that loving feeling. See, love, scripturally speaking, is not a feeling. It's never a feeling. We confuse that. In fact, the word for love here is agape. If you were in my Sunday school class this morning, you are now at least foundationally fluent in agape. In fact, the vast majority of the time we see the word love in the New Testament, the word is agape. There's several words, and they have several different meanings, and they have several different contexts, but agape is something special. And agape is a verb. Actually, all forms of love are verbs. Verbs are actions. Feeling is not action. And if I feel something, I can stop feeling it. We're not commanded to feel something. We're commanded to do something. And what's being held against them is this. For all the good things that you're doing, and they are good, they're not being done out of love. Love is not the motivating factor anymore. Maybe they're being done out of obligation. Maybe they're being done out of tradition. After all, we've always done it this way. Maybe they're even being done out of self-righteousness. Look at how good we are because we're doing these things. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're doing it. You can't hold that against me. We're doing it. I think in order to help us understand how drastic and how incredibly convicting this should be, let's remind ourselves again who the Ephesians are, the Ephesian church, right? We can look at what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Their reputation, it goes out that they love one another, and that this love, loving one another, it demonstrates their love for God, right? We can jump to the next passage here. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, meaning everything that you do comes from that may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, both of these loves, agape, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God is to live in this love, this agape, to understand that this love is a love that is from God and from God alone. It's a love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You don't even have to ask the question, why are we doing what we're doing? We're doing it because we love God. It's not about finding fulfillment in what you know, or even finding fulfillment in what you do. It's finding it to be found in Him. Right? We can jump over to Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what is that calling? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To do this in love, to do this in a love that can only be provided by God, because at the end of the day, if it wasn't for God, I would have killed everybody, right? It's that kind of a love. It's a love that says, I can stand to be in your presence when I don't want to be, and I love being in your presence when God calls me to be. That it surpasses understanding. We were talking about it in our Sunday school class. The fact that the church brings people of all different kinds of cultures together because of the commonality of Jesus. We're not here because we live in Sio. We're not here because you're Americans. You're here because you love Jesus, at least I hope. And it doesn't matter if you agree or disagree with COVID and masks and vaccines and Republicans and Democrats, and you love the Cubs or you just hate baseball. You come together because if you don't love the Cubs, you hate baseball. But it is the idea that we come together because of Jesus, not because of things that are similar, right? I mean, if a church looks around and everybody looks exactly the same, I think we're doing something wrong. But we have this commonality in Jesus, to maintain unity. I wonder, do we sometimes let things slide because we think we're letting it slide to maintain unity? I think we need to be careful, because what happens is, well, what happens when we let doctrine slide? Right? In fact, there's a couple of the churches in that we'll be looking at over the course of the next weeks where they let doctrine slide. And that's what Jesus has against them. See, I think we need to take a step back and remember exactly what the unity is all about. Because see, the job isn't just to maintain unity. That's not the goal. It's to be found in unity. Unity, specifically unity of the Spirit, not just unity with one another. Because if we're not careful, I think we can easily confuse unity with complacency. And we got to be careful there. See, Ephesus has been hard at work. But the question is, to what end? What's the reason for it, right? This is the first part of Ephesians 4, jumping a little ahead there. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. See, the whole thing is about being in Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint to which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in, what? Love. And there's a bigger picture that's happening here. To grow up, to mature, to sainthood. The in-between portion of the passage talks about, don't be like a child who's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? And again, we'll be seeing some churches that did exactly that. They got tossed to and fro. So this really speaks against a complacency. We need to make sure that that's not the goal. It speaks to learning and never ceasing, and to know what our purpose is. That we are built in love, right? That it's established, it's maintained, is not enough. But it's to say that if you stop loving, then what's the point, right? Why do you do what it is that we do? We can jump over to Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And that love is agape love. So that's to walk in who God is. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So in other words, love is sacrificial, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In order to love one another, we have to sacrifice for one another. And if we're not willing to do that, if we just need some sort of complacency, some kind of common ground, then it's not love anymore. In fact, it says that we are to be imitators of God, which goes back to what it means that we are the light of the world because he's the light of the world. If we're not careful, we might just be imitating patterns, but not necessarily imitating him. I think it's worth noting at this point, if it hasn't come across already, that the world defines love differently than the Bible does. Right? So agape, a God-originating love, it cannot, does not exist outside of God. The world cannot love with agape love. It can look like it, but last time I checked, usually something that looks like something but isn't it, there's a word for that. It's counterfeit. I'm not saying there aren't positive factors in what the world offers as love. But don't confuse it with the love that we're called to. And when I say called, I should say the word commanded to. See, the world would say love is about accepting. But that's not how love is defined in the Bible at all. And when I mean that is the world would try to tell us this. If you don't accept me, if you don't ally with me, if you don't agree with me 100%, not 99, 100, in fact, it'd be a little better if you can go maybe a little higher, 101%, because if you don't, then you don't love me. If you don't let certain things in my life slide, then you don't love me. But that's not the biblical love at all. Jesus knows the Ephesian church. He says it. He knows that they once were known for their love. A love for him and a love for one another. a love that compelled them to truth and compelled them to share the truth and not cower away from it, not to rest on their laurels. Really, the question about that for the church today, is that what churches are known for? Are they known for this love? Or are churches known for their ministries? Their programs. I think that's one of the hardest things a church can ever do, is suddenly realize we're not known for Jesus anymore. We're just known for a program. You know, a church might be known for their pastor, either positive or negative. Their church would be known because they have this flourishing children's ministry that has thousands of kids coming. They might be known in their community because every time there's a need in the community, man, that church steps up. That church sure knows how to get things done. But are they known for Jesus? Are they known for bringing glory to the Father? That's what the works are supposed to be for. Ephesus is a church that's doing all the right things. But all they're actually doing is going through the motions. And if they're not careful, they're going to be counted like the Pharisees, who were told, you're like whitewashed tombs. It's really pretty on the outside, but it's decaying on the inside. I think I've shared this story before. I'll keep this one short, but this particular imagery came way more visible to me. I've been around a lot of dead people. Before I was in ministry, I worked at a mausoleum and as a college student, and so I've been around a lot of dead people, and you see a really pretty tombstone, but it's not pretty underneath, right? And in particular, the church we were at in St. Helens, we had a very old cemetery that really couldn't be kept up very well because of its condition and its historical status and whatnot. It was very hard. You couldn't mow the lawn there. The lawn did this. Do you know why the lawn does this in a cemetery, by the way? And one of our kids, our high school students, they were running through the cemetery, which we weren't supposed to be doing. But he ran through the cemetery, and suddenly he's crying out to me. And I go over, and I find him. He's oddly positioned on the ground. I thought he maybe broke his leg or something, because I couldn't see his leg, because his leg was in somebody's grave. That's how shallow it was. It was a 100-plus-year-old grave. And he's like, I think I feel something with my foot. And I go, you probably do. It was a disgusting moment, right? Because at first glance, you go, man, this is kind of a beautiful scenario, right? I mean, these tombs, they're old, but they're empty and hollow and decayed in dust. Please tell me the church isn't that. So we're not supposed to be like that. And in the same respect, Ephesus is being given an opportunity. See, unlike the false teachers and the hired hands who leave at the first sign of trouble, Ephesus isn't being thrown into the fire like a branch removed from the vine at this point, is it? See, there's room for repentance, and we need to remember what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from one thing so that we can turn towards something else. And we see that that's the option here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. If anybody ever asks, I just don't know if I've gone so far away, I don't know what to do. It's really simple. Walk backwards. Figure out where you made the mistake. Step back to there. Start over, because it's exactly what's being offered here. Remember where you have fallen, and it's kind of the picture where you've fallen off the path. And if we're going in that direction, if Jesus is the light and he lights my path and I seem to be in a confusing dark place, you know what that tells me? I'm in the wrong place. I'm in the dark. If I'm in the dark, I'm not where? I'm not with Jesus. So it's really simple. Get back on the path. Get back to the reason. Ask the question, when did it fade? When did suddenly things become dim? How or when did love become secondary, or when did love become a feeling versus an action? When was it instead of a command? It wasn't a command, it was optional. Love is a command. If you love me, you will do as I commanded. A new commandment I have for you, love one another. Take a note of this so that you'll be reminded also not to return to that place. make the same mistake again. The response is this, because if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Please don't hear that as a loss of salvation. There are people who will preach that's proof that you can lose your salvation. No, it's losing their status as the church, because the lampstand represents the church. If there's no lampstand, then there's what? No church. This is the exact same kind of language that we see in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, so that you may win your brother back. And you go through this process, and if the brother just keeps rejecting you, it says treat him as a Gentile. It doesn't say he becomes a Gentile. It means that you kind of cut him off from what it means to be the church, so that he can recognize he's not where he belongs. It's not a punishment. It's just simply saying, if you're not going to act like it, I'm not going to call you it. And it's an opportunity for them to understand that. To have it removed would be to say they're not the church. Otherwise, you just become you're just a social club. You're no different than the Temple Artemis down the street. I say that because in Ephesus, that was the competing brand, was Artemis. And that temple was getting bigger as the Christian church was getting smaller. Because Artemis offered a whole lot of things that the church didn't offer, things that they wanted. In fact, the symbol, it's interesting, the symbol for the Temple of Artemis, one of the symbols is a very large palm. And you'll notice in this passage, what's the promise? You get to eat of the tree of life, not a palm tree that offers absolutely no fruit whatsoever. But even still, right? This could be such a discouraging moment for Ephesus. And Jesus says, you know what? I think we're on the same page. You hate the Nicolaitans. I hate the Nicolaitans. Like, you're on the right path. It's like it's back to a moment of encouragement. And I realized, stop and think about that for a moment. It's like, wait, Jesus just said hate. I thought Jesus doesn't hate. I thought we're talking about love. We have to remember what hate means. The core word for hate is the same word that we get for divorce. It means I separate myself from this. I have separated myself from the Nicolaitans. You've separated yourself from the Nicolaitans. That's a good thing. Now the question should be, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the Nicolaitans were the health, wealth, prosperity church of the day. They really were. In fact, the Nicolaitans were known as the victory people. It's interesting because I know of a couple of health, wealth, prosperity churches that literally call themselves the victory people. Wow, maybe they should read their Bible and choose a name more carefully. But the Nicolaitans, they like to integrate not only Jesus' teaching, but also the teaching of Balaam and Jezebel, because it's quality teaching. They took false teachers into their midst. They taught love was a feeling. So he's saying to this church, you know what's right, so do it. It's not a mystery. Let the one who has ears, let him hear. That speaks to knowledge. It's saying you've heard what's right, so what's stopping you? James would, of course, tell us, don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. So let me ask you this morning, what's your first love? And before you say Jesus, because it sounds like that's the answer you're supposed to give right now, and it is, but I'm just saying, before you say it, really start asking yourself some other questions for a moment. Why do you do what you do? Whatever it is. Again, Ephesus was doing some pretty good stuff. But they kind of had the cart and the horse in the wrong order. Right? I mean, it's talking about work, right? Think about the parable of the talent, that third guy who says, I know my master to be a harsh master. Is that how we're seeing God? Because therefore, all the work that we're doing for God, that's just toil now. Why do you go to work? For those who aren't retired, why do you go to work? Do you work for an ungrateful boss? If you're self-employed, you're like, yeah. How about this one? Have you ever, and maybe I got to be careful. You ever felt like, man, all the work I do, and I don't think anybody's grateful for it. I don't think my family really gets it. They don't understand what I put up with so that they can have the things that they have. Does that start to seep in? Because then suddenly work becomes toil. It's labor. Maybe I should ask this. Do you surrender everything to him? I know we can sing that song, right? I surrender all. I often wonder if we don't condemn ourselves sometimes when we sing that song. But really, let me ask these questions. Do you put your freedom into his hands, or do you hold it in yours? Do you put your work, whatever your work is, in his hands, or do you hold on to it? Do you put your family, your job, your security, your finances, are they in his hands, or do you hold on to them? Why do we do what we do? And I would ask this, not just as people of the church that make up the church, but as a church. Why does Scio Baptist Church do what it does? Once a month, the ministry leaders get together. And part of our internal working is to ask those questions. And sometimes we realize, you know what, we've only been doing this because, well, it's what we've always done. Sometimes we need to take a step back and say, why do we do what we do? I would remind you that as we come to the communion table this morning, and I put up here, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's to this reminder that the table offers us. It's a reminder of him, not us. We came to church this morning. And when I say come to church, I'm talking about we come to this function to remember him, for me to preach him, not the greatness of Scio Baptist Church. It's to remind us of what he did because we could not. And when we look at what the table represents, he offers to take our body to the grave where we should be going. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness. And this is because his love for us came first. That the only way that we're capable of truly loving agape is because he loved us first. And since that is true, we should have no other response but to love others as we love him. In fact, even the word communion, and I know I say this quite a bit, so I think it's worth saying again. Just look at the word communion. It's two words. Common union. What is our common unity? It's to be found in Christ. Our common union isn't Scio Baptist Church. Our common union isn't being Baptist. Our common union isn't being church members or whatever are those things. Our common union, our unity is Jesus. Without Jesus, we have no reason, you have no reason to be here today. You're really foolish if you're here for any other reason than Jesus, because there's nothing else to offer but Jesus. I put this out on the bulletin board out there. The church is to be found in community. What is community? It's common unity. What is our common unity found in? It's Jesus. It's not being CV Northwest. It's asking the question, what binds us together? I'm hoping I did a decent enough job explaining what binds us together, but just in case, his love. His love binds us together. It's this unity in the Spirit. It's being rooted and grounded in his love, not just love. It's agape, which is his. Be found in him. Have that in common. And then after that, learn to love baseball. Learn to get along politically and do whatever it is that makes things nicer. But just remember the unity first and foremost. That's because we love Jesus. And we can only love Jesus because he loved us first. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. Father, I don't have words to express what it is I'm trying to preach. is that this love that you've given us and this love that is so different than what the world offers, and yet, Lord, there are too many times we confuse it and we question it. Father, I stop and I consider the church of Ephesus, and I consider the other six churches and the different points that that they're going through and reasons that they might have to. I think all seven of them have a reason to stop. And the only common factor all seven have is you. Father, I pray that we as a church that are found in Sio will be found in you in whatever it is that we do. And Father, I know that while, I don't know, there are people who go to church for all sorts of reasons. They're chasing after something. They're looking for a peace outside of your love. Or they're just going because that's where their friends are. Father, I pray that in the midst of all of those things, which really are good things, it would be understood that it's your love that is actually calling us home. Help us to be found in that. Let us be found guilty of being in your love. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
So, go and love Jesus. Love other people. Love Jesus by loving other people. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. So, go to it.